Now let's begin by looking to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as again this morning we enter your holy presence, we come with the recognition of our utter dependence upon you and upon the reality we are conscious of our own sinfulness, the reality of our remaining corruption, and especially, Father, of our own total inability to comprehend you completely, but only as you have revealed yourself. And we, especially as we approach this delicate subject of your unique and triune personality, we know not what to say except help us and reveal to us who you are as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that we may adore you, that we may adore you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, that we may worship you, that we may magnify and bless your great and holy name, and that we may honor what you've said in your word about yourself and about your own personal consciousness. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today we come to the doctrine of God's personality. The personality of God. This is Unit 10, the final unit under the nature of God. And it is one of those aspects of the divine nature which grows out of the reality of God's spirituality. Now you return to this now because you remember that we saw from the scriptures that one of the distinctives of spiritual beings is that they are personal. That is, they have a personal consciousness expressed in I, thou, he, and that personal consciousness is revealed through verbal communication and through interpersonal communion. Now we also see that, and have seen, that God has personal consciousness, and that the personal consciousness of the Supreme Being is utterly unique. And it is marked by all of those distinctives of the supremacy of his being, his aseity, his ideality, his infinity, eternity, and immutability. And I say this by way of review. So that when only God was, he was personal. There was verbal communication, there was interpersonal communion when only God was. He has self-existent personal consciousness. Furthermore, he is eternal in his personal consciousness. He is always extant in his personal consciousness. In the interpersonal communion of his personal consciousness, he is eternal. He is unoriginated. His personal consciousness is not originated. The interpersonal communion is not originated. Furthermore, it is immutable personal consciousness. Never changes. His personal consciousness, his interpersonal communion that always was when only he was, always is, and always will be. And it is ideal in all of his interpersonal communion and his personal consciousness. He is infinitely perfect. He cannot be improved upon. His interpersonal communion and personal consciousness cannot have any lack or any flaw, so that he cannot be lonely. And in this sense, we can say it is also unlimited. There's another sense in which we can say that. That is that And here you can almost, you have to almost presuppose the Trinity in order to express it, but that each person is everything that God is. That is, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. The Father and Son and Spirit, each person is the Supreme Being. The one Supreme Being. There are not three Supreme Beings, but only one. So there is unlimited infinity characterizing the personal consciousness and interpersonal communion of God. Now, the very nature of what I'm saying, there is a mystery, there is inexplicability, there is incomprehensibility. It is beyond our ken. And here we feel the depth of what Donald MacLeod has expressed, and I've told you before, that all our doctrine is but a fence around the mystery. And if we may enlarge upon that, it is but a fence to guard it from the hands of men. So where do we deal with the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, if we are seeking to emphasize and stress the truth that all that is divine pertains to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, we could first attempt to set out the attributes of God and then the personality of God. Now, if we want to express the truth that God's personal consciousness is essential to His supreme being, and that you cannot take away His triunity and still have God, then there's a sense in which triunity belongs to who the Supreme Being is and to what He is. So I have determined to deal with it here as the final unit in seeking to open up the nature of God. And my reason for this is not to deny the truth that each of those persons is everything that the Supreme Being is. That's not why I'm doing it. I'm doing it in order to stress the fact that you cannot take away triunity and still have God. And also, because the Bible clearly teaches that personality, as the theologians have recognized, is an aspect of what it means to be a spiritual being. And yet, when we come to the subject of God's personality, the whole thing explodes in mystery, because His personality is utterly unique. He's a tri-personal spirit. And there is no other tri-personal spirit. And it is in virtue of His tri-personality, of His tri-unity, the fact that He is the one true Supreme Being, the Supreme Spirit, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the light of that, we can see how, from all eternity, there could be interpersonal communion. From all eternity, there is communication and interpersonal communion in the Supreme Being when only He exists, because He is tripersonal. And if you take away triunity, tri-personality, you do not have God. He cannot cease to be Father or cease to be Son or cease to be Holy Spirit and still have God. He always was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Neither the Father nor the Son nor the Holy Spirit is originated and has a beginning. There was not when the Father was not. There was not when the Son was not. And there was not when the Spirit was not. The Father, Son, and Spirit always were and are eternal and unoriginated. And they are immutable. And they are ideal. Now, that's the foundation. That's the introduction to what I have to say. That's why I am dealing with this subject in the way that I am. That's why I'm dealing with it where I am. So when you come to the whole subject of the Trinity, you have mystery, because you have personality as an aspect of what spirituality essentially is. You have the supreme personality of God, His tri-personal triunity. And that is utterly unique. And that is indicative of the fact that His personality is marked by all of the unique and glorious distinctives of His supremacy. So on the one hand, you must say and hold on to the truth that you cannot take away triunity and still have God. On the other hand, you must hold on to the truth that God the Father is everything that God is, and God the Son is everything that God is, and God the Spirit is everything that God is. And as we were discussing in the question you asked me when we introduced the lecture, where this is treated in the theologies is an effort to stress and hold on to one or the other of those truths, and we must assert both. We must hold both, though we cannot explain it. So even in the very place where we deal with the Trinity, we have mystery. And we are involved in tension, an inexplicable and yet wonderful mystery. Now, do you have a question about that? Do you understand what I'm saying and why I'm attempting to deal with the Trinity where I am? Right now, having said that by way of introduction, in order to put the subject of the Trinity into somewhat of biblical and theological perspective, there are three main headings today with reference to which I want to set out the doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, I want to look at the biblical revelation. We will be engaged in a little biblical theology, and here we will largely follow one of the assigned reading works, which was B.B. Warfield in Biblical and Theological Studies, pages 22 to 59, where he opens up the biblical revelation of the Trinity, and we will consider the progressive unfolding in biblical history of the doctrine of God's triune personality, how this triune personality of God is unfolded, how it is revealed, how it is disclosed. We will look at a survey of the scriptures, and we will consider how what is latent, as Warfield puts it, in the Old Testament, or we could say implicit in the Old Testament, becomes patent and explicit in its disclosure in the New Testament. Now, did you read Warfield's article? Did you have opportunity to read that article? You read half of it. Okay, now, see, it's in that article that this whole subject of the biblical revelation of the Trinity is set forth. So we'll look first at this. Then, in our second heading, we will attempt to present the concept, the biblical idea of God's triune personality. We'll attempt to state this and to set it forth. We will look at the biblical statement of this concept. Then we will consider the matter of the illustrations of this concept, how it can be or cannot be illustrated. We will then consider the biblical support of this concept, then the denial of it, and finally the practical and religious importance of it. And then thirdly, Roman numeral 3, we will consider the interpersonal relations of God's triune personality. In other words, if God indeed is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, then how do these three relate to one another? And what is the distinctness of their personal identity? What makes Father, Father, Son, Son, and Spirit, Spirit? How is this distinctness presented in the Scriptures? And so we will focus upon these interpersonal relations. We'll first survey the biblical witness to these interpersonal relations, and then, in seeking to summarize, we will state the biblical concepts of these interpersonal relations. Thirdly, we will look at the display of these interpersonal relations in the works of God, what has been called the economic Trinity. Fourthly, we will look at the eternal foundation of these interpersonal relations. We'll try to, as it were, go and back to the veil, the eternal relations of the three persons of God, the three divine persons. We will seek to see how they relate in eternity, as far as the Word of God allows us to go. We will see that the economic interpersonal relations that they undertake in the performance of their work is not arbitrary, but it is rooted in who they essentially, fundamentally, distinctly, I should say perhaps rather hypostatically, I'm using the word essentially in the sense of distinctly, hypostatically are as three distinct persons. And then fifthly, we'll consider the practical implications. So we have quite a way to go today. And let us, without further ado, about our business. Let us be about our business. First of all, let us consider then the biblical revelation of this concept. It is found in the Old Testament. Now, Warfield, in biblical and theological studies, begins his effort to unfold the biblical revelation of the Trinity by saying that men could never have figured this out on their own. And then he talks about how people have attempted to derive the doctrine of the Trinity by natural reason from personal consciousness and the idea of it. And Shedd has quite a bit to say. Now, we can, and then from love and from other things, and he says it all falls short. We would never be able to come up with the doctrine of the Trinity unless God revealed it to us in Scripture. And that is true. So the whole foundation of what we have to say about the progressive unfolding of this concept is that special revelation from God is necessary in order to comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, we could say that if a spirit is personal, and that if God is, and if what it means to be personal is to have interpersonal communion, and if God has eternal interpersonal communion, then there must be some kind of plurality. And so if we believe in the personal consciousness and in the aseity, the eternal self-existence of God, then true, there must be some kind of plurality, and it is the implicate of God's aseity, of His eternity, of His immutability, and of His personality. That's true. But that's not the doctrine of the Trinity. That's only a hint. That's only an implicit indication that in the one supreme being there is some kind of interpersonal communion. But that doesn't define the doctrine of the Trinity. And no matter how hard we reason and how hard we probe, even the idea of an eternal, self-existent, personal God, even that necessitates special revelation to have it clearly articulated to us. But I say, there is some implicit notion of this, even in the idea of an eternal, self-existent, and personal being. Now, having said that, how does the Bible unfold then this idea? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, it is implicit in the very account of creation, where you have the plural pronouns used to describe God's own self disclosure and interpersonal communion. Observe in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Let us make man after our image, after our likeness. Now, in that account, the only subject of the verbs of the creation account is Elohim. All of the action is done by Elohim, the supreme being. God, the Creator, the one who was in the beginning. And yet, when He, the Supreme Being, comes to the creation of man, He says, with the plural, let us make man in our image. This is the plural pronoun. There is the consciousness of interpersonal communion in that plurality. There's divine interpersonal communion, verbal communion, verbal communication, and interpersonal communion in the Creator as He contemplates the creation of man. Now, there's not more than one God that creates man. There's only one God. There's only one Creator. There's only one Supreme Being. And yet that one Supreme Being engages in verbal communication and interpersonal communion when He says, let us make man in our image. Now I say, that's not a doctrine of a triune God. There's nothing there about a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, but there is in that implicit the idea of interpersonal communion and the idea of verbal communication, the idea of personal consciousness and a plurality of personal consciousness in the Supreme Being, the one Supreme Being, the one and only Creator. Let us make man in our image. Goes on to say in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, and Jehovah God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. Here again, Jehovah God said, well, how many Jehovah gods are there? There's only one. There's only one Supreme Being. There's only one Jehovah. There's only one God. And yet He says the man has become as one of us. There's again the plural pronoun. There's interpersonal communion. There's verbal communication. And it's the Supreme Being Himself who is engaging in interpersonal communion with Himself. And there's a plurality of personality in His personality which is implicit in that very statement. And yet it's the one Jehovah, the one God, who engages in this interpersonal communion. Again, Genesis 11, come, let us go down, and verse 7, and there confound their language, let us go down. The same kind of plurality. Isaiah 6, 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? So there's the oneness, whom shall I send? God has personal consciousness, and the plurality, who will go for us? Now it doesn't say threeness, but as we shall see, it is threeness. The oneness, whom shall I send? I am God. Who shall go for us? He is at the one and the same time, I and us. He is the one Supreme Being, and yet in the one Supreme Being and in His personal consciousness, there is an element of plurality revealed in the interpersonal communion and in the verbal communication. And that's expressed in the first way it's expressed in the Old Testament is through the plural pronouns. Well, there's a second way that this is implicit, implied, expressed latently, as Warfield says, in the Old Testament. And that is, you have the plural verbs that are used with Elohim. The plural verbs. Now, you can't necessarily tell this in the English, but in the Hebrew, in Genesis 20:13. And in Genesis 35:7, there's a plural verb, as though there's more than one subject. Or the subject is a compound subject, indicating, again, a certain plurality. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house. That's a plural verb. And Genesis 35:7. And he called the place El Bethel, because there God was revealed, and it's a plural verb, unto him. As I say, that is not a doctrine of the Trinity, but it is an indication of plurality in the personal consciousness of the Supreme Being. Thirdly, you have the repetition of God's name. Now, before I pass to that, certainly there's an aspect in which you have to consider the word Elohim and the very plural nature of Elohim. The very word for God, Elohim, is a plural. And it also, as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow, there's the singular form of it, Eloah. And both of those are used. And so the word for God is mostly plural, but there's also a singular. Now, there's an all kinds of debate about the significance of that plural. And some might want to say, well, the plural verb is just an indicative of the plural noun, and it's just agreement at some points. Well, that I suppose that a kind of argument could be made. I don't know. But even the whole subject and the question of the plurality of Elohim, the word for God, is something that some see in that very plurality itself. I don't think that's without warrant. The plurality of personal consciousness in the Supreme Being, that in his very name Elohim, he's telling us there's an element of plurality in his personal consciousness. And so it's natural that the plural verbs at times would be used. But sometimes the singular verb is used. All right, now let me come to my third main point under the revelation in the Old Testament. You have, thirdly, the repetitions of God's name which distinguish between God and God. Repetitions of God's name which distinguish between God and God, which indicate a certain plurality in the one supreme being. For example, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which is then, of course, interpreted with the inspired interpretation of the writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 1. But we read in Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of equity is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." God, thy throne, O God. So there's a distinction between God and God. There's some kind of distinctness. Distinctness is latent in that context, though it is not fully explained, as we see that passage fully explained that the Son is God and the Father is God, and that this distinctness is an expression of the relationship between Jesus Christ, God the Son, and God the Father. Well, that's explained later. But even here, there is this distinctness between God and God. There's a unity of the Supreme Being, which is stressed in the Old Testament, but here are these hints. Here are these, these latent expressions of distinctness. Psalm 101 and verse 1. "Jehovah said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And Jesus comments on this passage. And the Pharisees were having problems with his allegations, his assertions of his own deity. And he quotes from this text. And he says, how do you explain this? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, this is a reference to Christ, as Jesus explains. But observe, the Lord said unto my Lord. There's God the Father speaking to God the Son. And there's a distinction in God. Then, fourth, Psalm 110 and verse 1. The fourth set of passages are those passages associated with the angel of Jehovah, where the angel of Jehovah is equated with Supreme Being. The angel of Jehovah is Jehovah. Now here, I commend to you the work of Bavinck in your assigned reading, pages 275 and following, and also consider the following text. Genesis 16, 7 to 13. Genesis 22, 11. Genesis 22, 16. Genesis 31, 11 and 13. Genesis 48, 15 and 16. Exodus 3, 2. And Judges 13, 20 to 23. Now let me attempt to go through some of these texts with you. This is the fourth line of evidence for plurality in God's personality disclosed in the Old Testament. You have the names, you have the pronouns, you have the verbs. Now you have this mysterious figure, the angel of Jehovah, who is distinct from Jehovah, who is the messenger of Jehovah, and yet who is Jehovah? It is certainly an indication of plurality in the Supreme Being. In Genesis 16, we read, the angel of Jehovah found her by the fountain of water. And verse 9, the angel of Jehovah said to her, return to your mistress. In verse 10, the angel of Jehovah said to her, I will greatly multiply thy seed. And verse 11, and the angel of Jehovah said to her, behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son, and call his name Ishmael, because Jehovah has heard thine affliction. And she called the name of Jehovah that spake to her, thou art a God that seest, for I have even here looked after him that seeth me. So who was it that spoke with her? The angel of Jehovah or Jehovah? Well, those passages say it was the angel of Jehovah. She says it's Jehovah. And she says he's a God that sees. There's an equation of the angel of Jehovah with Jehovah. Observe, Genesis 22:11. The angel of Jehovah called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And then Genesis 22:16. What does the angel of Jehovah say? By myself I have sworn, says Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah is Jehovah. Genesis 31:11 and 13. The angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and he said, here am I. And what does the angel of God say? I am the God of Bethel. The angel of the God of Bethel is the God of Bethel. The one sent by God is God. Now, how can one sent by God be God? Do you see the problem? Well, we don't have a resolution of that problem until the Son comes and says, the Father who sent me. He's the one sent by God, and he is God. He's God sent by God. And it's exactly what you have in the Old Testament. Implicitly, latently, in this one sent by God being said to be God. Pass over Genesis 48, 15 and 16. Exodus 3, 2, where it's the angel of the Lord that appears to Moses in the flame of fire. Judges 13, 20 to 23. Let's consider this passage. It's the final one. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of Jehovah ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on, and they fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah or to his wife. Then Manoah knew that it was the angel of Jehovah. Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we've seen God. But his wife said, if Jehovah were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meal offering at our hand. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these. The angel of Jehovah that they saw is God. To see him is to see God. Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He whom God has sent is God. The angel of Jehovah is Jehovah. The one sent by God is God. Now you see, you don't have the clear and full explanation of what is implicit in that, that the one sent by God is God. It awaits the coming of Christ at the New Testament, where the Father sent His only Son into the world. He who sent me is with me. I am not come from myself, but am come down from God. And yet who is He? He is God. He's God sent by God. And the only way we can understand that is to understand the Father sends the Son. That there are distinct persons who are the one supreme being. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Father, God, sends the Son, God, into the world. But they're not the same person. The Father doesn't come into the world, it's the Son who comes into the world. The Father doesn't become human, it's the Son who becomes human. God sent by God. And this idea, I say, of plurality is latent in the Old Testament. It is implicit in the angel of Jehovah, sent by Jehovah, and yet who is Jehovah? There we see it darkly. We don't see it fully until God the Son comes in the flesh. And we understand God, sent by God, is God. Fifth area is you have the deity of the Messiah taught in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 7:14, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be conceived and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. El, the Hebrew word, one of the Hebrew names for God, Emmanuel, meaning with us. God present with us. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a son is born, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, in these ways, the deity of the Messiah indicates, the Old Testament indicates a plurality, that one who becomes human is God. Now, by these various means, these five ways, the Old Testament indicates a plurality of some sort. And furthermore, the Old Testament identifies this plurality in some way with the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and God. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and God. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Psalm 107 and verse 20. He sends His word and heals them and delivers them from their destructions. Psalm 147 verses 15 to 18. He sends out His commandment upon the earth. His word runs very swiftly. And Isaiah 55, so shall my word be, it shall not return, but shall accomplish that to which I send it. Isaiah 55:11. Then, of course, the passage that is oft questioned, but the personification of wisdom. The personification of wisdom is found in Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. I, wisdom, have made prudence my dwelling. Counsel is mine. I am understanding. By me kings reign. Now I know this is a device of personification, and yet, and some might say, well, there's no more to it than that. Yet is it just totally accidental that wisdom is personified in such striking language as is found in verse 22? Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of His way. I was set up from everlasting before the earth was. So there God has eternal wisdom. But observe, it's the personification of eternal wisdom. Then I was with Him, verse 30, as a master workman. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabitable earth. And my delight was with the sons of men. John Flavel actually expounds that text in his volume 1, in opening up the eternal glory of Christ. And you can see why. Now, I'm not saying that we can teach from this passage the eternal deity and existence of God the Son, but I'm saying that there is latent here the idea of the personification, the eternal personification of wisdom. And is it just accidental that His name is called the Word of God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's not only called the Son, He's called the Word of God. And there are these indications. I say they're implicit, but they are these indications that this plurality in God's personal consciousness is somehow to be associated with His wisdom, with His Word. And then we find, in the beginning was what? The Word. And His name is called in Revelation, the Word of God. Now I say, that's not just accidental. And so we mustn't chide the Puritans too greatly for employing a passage like this, because indeed, though it may not be explicit, and we may not want to make it the primary soldier upon which we build our doctrine of the eternal deity and eternal Trinitarian relation of Father and Son, yet we can indeed see, in principle, patent and latent, the idea of the personification of God's Word in the Old Testament. Furthermore, you also have the personification of the Spirit of God. Very clearly, that this plurality in God is associated with not only the Word of God, but also the Spirit of God. This is also latent and patent in the Old Testament. Not patent, but latent and implicit in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 we read, "And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light." God said, there's the Word of God. And the Spirit of God moved, there's the Spirit of God. There's almost a distinction. God said, God's Spirit, and God. In the very creation account is implicit these ideas. God said, there's His Word, by the Word of God were the heavens formed. God's Spirit, and the Spirit of God moved, and God. So, though I say that's implicit, nevertheless, it's there. The idea of the Spirit of God, associated with the personality and the plurality of divine personal consciousness, is found right in the very creation account in Genesis 1-2. Sent many other times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 48:16. Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It's the Spirit of Jehovah. Isaiah 63:10. "But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit." Even the idea of the grieving of the Holy Spirit of God is found in the Old Testament. The idea of the indwelling of the Spirit is found in Ezekiel 2:2. "And the Spirit entered into me when He spoke to me. And again, Ezekiel 8:3, and the Spirit lifted me up. And again, the special presence of God by His Spirit with His people is manifested in Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be ye strong, all ye people of the land, and work, for I am with you, says Jehovah. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and what? My Spirit abode among you. Fear ye not. Fear not, I am with you, says Jehovah. I am with you, and my Spirit abode among you. The Spirit of Jehovah there is said to abide. Observe the Spirit of God coming to the prophets, giving them revelation. Zechariah 7:12. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law. And the words of Jehovah of hosts had sent by His Spirit by the former prophets. Zechariah 7:12. And Haggai 2:4 and 5. Ezekiel 8:3. Ezekiel 2:2. I'm going backwards through the passages till I see which one you missed. Did I miss any? Oh, you're all right? Okay. Zechariah 7:12. Therefore I say, you not only have these five categories, you also have the indications that this plurality is bound up with the idea of God's Word and of God's Spirit, even in the Old Testament. Is that not utterly amazing? Phenomenal. Now, nevertheless, having said this, we've looked at the revelation of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Let's take a break. We've been going 45 minutes, and we'll stop here. And then we'll come in the next hour to begin with the revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We marvel at the just incredible way in which You have disclosed Your personal consciousness in Your dealings with Your people of old, that You have made it known. And we pray, Lord, as we continue to study it, that You would impress upon our minds the glory of who You are and what You've done as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, as Creator and Lord and Redeemer, that we may magnify and bless Your great and holy name. For we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.